And this morning, we want to begin to look at the Transfiguration, which covers the first, well, really, the first 13 verses of chapter 17. But I want to go back and connect it with chapter 16. And we're actually going to be looking more at the end of chapter 16 today than chapter 17. Let us read chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 27, down to chapter 17, verse 13. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And His disciples asked Him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for the Word of God, for it is the means by which You have revealed Yourself to us. It is the means by which You have revealed Christ to us. We also thank You for the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand this book. And we want to humbly acknowledge our complete dependence upon You to understand this book. We pray by Your grace that You would open our eyes and our ears so that we would understand what we read and what we hear. We pray, Father, that You would enable us to humble ourselves and to submit our minds and our ways to the truth that is revealed here. We pray, Lord, that You would truly guide us. And we pray truly that we would see Christ in His glory, and that we would understand more and more of our Savior. We pray that You would truly, that Your hand would be upon us today as we study this passage. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Transfiguration is one of those events that I think, again, most of us who've grown up in the church, we've heard the Bible stories and we've read through the Gospels, I think most people, again, are familiar with the Transfiguration. Now, if you're like me, when you come to this passage, the tendency is to think, well, that's really important, but you aren't quite sure why it's important. It seems so significant. It seems so awesome. I mean, here Jesus Christ takes 3 of His most intimate disciples up into a mountain, and there before them, He's actually transfigured into His glory. And His face shines like the sun, and His clothes shine. And there's these 2 great figures, Moses and Elijah, appear with Him, talking also in glory, according to Mark and Luke. And then there's this huge cloud that comes over and overshadows them. And out of that cloud, the Father, the Heavenly Father, says, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. That seems so significant. But why? Why is it significant? Why is it here? Why did this happen? And why is it revealed at this point of time in the gospel? And to be honest with you, until we answer that question, I don't think we can really make sense of it and go through the details of it. Lord willing, next week we're going to go through the details of the Transfiguration, but today I want to especially deal with why it's here and why is it significant. So two things I want to consider this morning. I want to first of all consider the promise, or we might say the prediction, really, of the Transfiguration. It was predicted in verse 28 of chapter 16. I want to consider that prediction, that promise, which helps us understand why it's here. And then secondly, we want to consider the purpose of the Transfiguration. Why did this event take place, and what was it meant to teach the disciples, and indeed teach us? Now, we're going to do this in kind of a preliminary way today, but I want to emphasize the fact that this will hopefully become even more clear as we go through the details of the Transfiguration next week and probably the next couple weeks. It's one of those passages, again, almost every detail of it has significance, and it's really quite fascinating. So we want to take a little time and look at this because it is, well, all of Scripture is important. I am truly amazed. The more that I go through the Gospel of Matthew, I am truly amazed at the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Christ. But let us consider then, first of all, the promise or the prediction of the Transfiguration. That is, I believe, in verse 28 of chapter 16. Without going into too much detail, we'll rehearse a little bit of the context in a little bit. But I want to observe the fact that in verse 27, Jesus is talking to his disciples about his second coming. Significantly, it's the first clear statement that Jesus gives regarding the fact that he's going to come again. Now, that's significant. We'll see that in a minute. But I want to observe that verse 28 then, well, let me again go back and read verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. In other words, he's saying, listen, Christ, I, the Son of Man, am going to return in glory someday, and I'm going to actually judge. And I'm going to judge every man according to his deeds, and that's why we are to take the way of the cross, as he spoke of in the verses before. But now notice in verse 28 then, he says this, gives this kind of, I might say, ambiguous. It's not a real clear, he kind of gives this prediction. Or promise, if you will. Verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, this is a prediction. It's a promise. Taken at face value, you might be tempted to think that this was a promise that Christ would return again in glory and judge the world before everybody who was present died. And by the way, it technically could be understood that way. It's obviously that's not what it means, as we'll see. But let me just very briefly work through this promise. Let me give you four points in regard to this prediction or this promise that Christ gives here in verse 28. We observe, just briefly, this is the first observation, to whom the promise is made. It says there are some standing here. Now, in the context of Matthew, the ones standing there are the 12 disciples. If you go, and we're not going to go there, but if you look at Mark chapter 9, you'll find that there were other people there too when he said this. There were actually some other people at this point that had gathered together and were listening to him, according to Mark. So that it wasn't just the disciples who heard this. But we observe that both it is plural, in other words, there's more than one person is going to be around when this happens, and yet it's not everybody. So some people that are here are going to experience this. Not everybody. He doesn't give a number. He just says some. There are some standing here, right here, listening to my voice, who are going to experience, who are going to see something. Now notice, second observation, regarding this promise, the time frame of this promise. It says before death. Okay, there are some standing here who will not taste of death. They're not going to die before they see whatever it is that he's talking about. They're going to see this. The third observation we observe is the content of this promise. There are some of you who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, obviously, the Son of Man is Christ. It says they will see Him in His coming, coming in His kingdom. Now, we want to observe the fact that if you would just, again, just take this at face value without any other context, without any other, you know, without knowing what happened afterwards, we would immediately assume that verse 28 is identical to verse 27. In other words, we would suspect that what he means here is that there are going to be some people living that are here in the hearing of my voice who are going to see this event in verse 27. They're going to see the coming of the Son of Man in his glory with his angels. Now, we know that that can't be what it means for this simple reason. Everybody died and Christ still hasn't returned. Obviously, verse 27 has not been accomplished. We all agree with that. Now, there are some unbelieving people who will say, well, now look, here's an example of a contradiction. Jesus said he would come before they all died, and he didn't come. This is obviously a contradiction. It is not a contradiction. I want to be very clear. It does not have to refer to verse 27. It's connected to verse 27. It does not need to mean the same thing. What I mean by that is the word that is translated kingdom, when he says they will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that word kingdom, it is a word basileia. It's a very common word in the New Testament. And it is often translated kingdom. But it is not primarily, that's not its primary meaning. It's actually, its primary meaning is an abstract reference to sovereignty, to majesty, to dominion. And by metonymy, as it's called, a figure of speech, it is often translated kingdom, or sometimes even king. Okay? It could be translated, and I say could be, I mean very legitimately. Okay, this is not like stretching or drawing, you know, this is a very legitimate translation of this. It could be translated in his kingship, in his royalty, in his royal dignity, in his majesty. Okay, that's what it could be translated. Now, I want to suggest to you, and maybe hopefully this will become clear. I want to suggest to you that Jesus is being here purposely ambiguous to this crowd. And the reason I say that is because I believe it's referring to the transfiguration. And remember, the transfiguration only occurred in the presence of three people. And Jesus said to those three people, don't tell anyone until I'm risen from the dead, which confused them, and they didn't understand this at this point. But the point is, this was not to be clear to everyone at that point, to that audience, what he's referring to. Okay, it was meant to be clear to us reading the text. Now, there's a difference. Now, I say all that to just observe the fact that this promise is not necessarily the exact same thing as verse 27. It is related to verse 27. In other words, I believe this is what he's saying. There are some of you who are here standing under my voice, who are going to see me, the Son of Man, in my second coming glory before you die. In my great majesty, in my great glory. Now, let me then, finally, and this is the last observation, let me observe the fulfillment of this promise. Now, I'll be honest with you, as you study this text, you just look at the clues in the text as well as what Peter gives us in 2 Peter. Just looking at the clues right around the text, it seems obvious to me that he's referring to the transfiguration. I'll give you the reasons in a minute. But I just observe the fact that there are some who try to connect this with other things. And they say, well, he's talking about his resurrection and ascension, which doesn't make any sense because Jesus referred to that as his departure in John 16, not his coming. And then there are those who try to refer to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. They say, well, this is referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't make any sense either because that is referred to by Jesus as the time when he, in his absence, sends the Holy Spirit. That's not his coming. Okay, so, and there are some that try to connect it with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 when he comes in judgment on the Jews, but that doesn't make any sense because Jesus doesn't appear. He says they will see, he says here, you will see him coming, the Son of Man. There's no appearance of the Son of Man in AD 70. I think it's obviously referring to the events that follow immediately, namely the Transfiguration. Now, let me give you reasons, and I'll just real briefly. First of all, because obviously in the Transfiguration, he is appearing in the same kind of glory that he appears at the Second Coming. I mean, it's hard not to see the connection between verse 27 and chapter 17, verse 2. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then down in verse 2, we see him transfigured into this glorious being, face shining, raiment shining, even in the clouds, all of it picturing the glory that he's going to have at his second coming. Secondly, we would observe, and we'll cover this in more detail next week, it's very interesting. There are very many elements, okay, within the details of the Transfiguration that point to the kingdom, the coming kingdom, okay, which is what he's referring to in verses 27 and verse 28. But I think let me give you two more reasons, and the third reason is this, and this is not insignificant, grammatically. In all three synoptic gospels, the Transfiguration is recorded. In all three of them, it follows this exact promise that's given in verse 28. And what is maybe most significant is that in every case, the account of the Transfiguration begins with an and, a conjunction. It's chi in the Greek. Now, it doesn't show up in the NASB, unfortunately. It should. Chapter 17, verse 1 should begin, and. And in every gospel, it appears in the Greek, and. And 6 days later. It's obviously connecting to the verse before. This is not a new thing. This is not something, it's not a contrast. It's a conjunction. It's connecting it with the promise. Now that is significant. But let me give you one other reason, the fourth reason, that I believe this is clearly referring to the Transfiguration which follows. Peter, in 2 Peter, refers this event to his second coming glory. I want you to notice this. He makes the connection. He makes the connection between verse 27, as it were, and chapter 17, verse 2. Look at 2 Peter briefly. You can keep your finger in Matthew. We'll be right back. But let me just look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter, this is the only place where this is recounted other than the gospel. Peter, many years later, is recounting this event. Now, if I had the time here, I would go through and give you the background of this chapter. It's very interesting. Now, I should observe the fact that 2 Peter, one of the main themes in 2 Peter, is the second coming of Christ. Okay? But notice what he says in verse 16 of chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the power and the coming at His second coming. So how do I know that? I know that from the context, because he just talked in verse 11 about the kingdom that's coming. Okay, I won't go into the detail of that. But the point is this, he's clearly talking about the second coming. So when was that made known to you, Peter, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? You were eyewitnesses of His majesty, he says. When, Peter? Verse 17. For when He received honor and glory, that's Christ, from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the Holy Mount. There it is. That's the Transfiguration. He's talking about the Transfiguration. What does he connect it to? The power and the glory and the majesty of his coming, his second coming. So Peter made the connection between verse 27 and chapter 17. I want to emphasize that fact. So Peter understands it that way. We understand it that way. Now, all that is very significant. And let me just observe in kind of a summary way that the transfiguration was a preview of the glory of Christ at His second coming. Now, you have to understand that if you're going to properly understand the purpose of the transfiguration. In other words, why is it here? What does it mean? What are all the details? You have to understand. If you're going to understand it properly, you have to understand this is a preview of His coming glory when He comes again. That's absolutely foundational. So having said that, let us then consider for the rest of the morning here the purpose of this event. Why did Jesus Christ take three disciples, His three most intimate disciples, up into a mountain where He transfigured or was transformed or literally metamorphosed into this glory of bright light for just a few moments along with Elijah or Moses and Elijah? And why did this happen? What was the purpose of it? Well, I want to give you two purposes. And again, I think these will become clearer next week as we go through the details of the transfiguration, because you're going to see this in all the details. But let me say in an overview way this morning two things. Why this event took place and why it took place here. And the first thing that I would say is this. It happened in order to confirm in the minds of Jesus' three most intimate disciples that He was indeed the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. That He was indeed the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. It was a confirmation for them that yes, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. You have to understand that the whole Gospel of Matthew is built around this truth, that Jesus is not just another man, Jesus is not just another prophet, Jesus isn't just somebody that came off the streets and made Himself some great person or went around helping poor people. Jesus Christ was and is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament regarding a coming Messiah who would deliver His people and would judge the world. The whole Gospel of Matthew is written to prove this and show this to the Jews. Okay, you have to understand that. But now, we would ask the question, why is this necessary? I mean, weren't the disciples convinced of this? Weren't the disciples convinced? I mean, they saw the miracles, they heard the preaching, they say, weren't the disciples convinced of this? I want to suggest to you very briefly just several reasons why this was necessary at this time with these men. Okay. First of all, Jewish expectation regarding the Messiah was that there would be that He would come in this incredible glory. That He would come in this glory. We're going to see this, Lord willing, in a few minutes. He was going to come in this glory and He was going to deliver in a miraculous way the Jewish people. He was going to judge the nations. He was going to come in a mighty, miraculous way. This was the Jewish expectation, for good reason, by the way. That's what the Old Testament says. Okay, but that's what they were looking for. And of course, the Jesus that came was not at all like that. He came humbly. Now, the disciples, I think, were kind of all along thinking, well, okay, eventually, you know, something's going to happen and He's going to do something glorious and He's going to become king. I think they were all along kind of thinking that, well, we're not sure how this is going to work out, but we believe this is the one. But I want to observe the fact that we are now almost 3 years into His ministry. We're about 6 months from the crucifixion at this point. Okay? And Jesus, not only is He completely rejected by the Jews, Jesus is actually at this time taking His disciples outside of Jewish territory, trying to get alone with His disciples. Okay? He's been rejected by the Jews. He's been rejected by the Jewish leaders. And I'm sure they're scratching their heads. Then here in chapter 16, He starts talking about the fact that He's going to die. He's going to be killed in Jerusalem. Okay, And not only that, Peter's offended by that and says, no, Lord, this will never happen. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And then Jesus says, not only must I die, Peter, but if you want to follow me, you have to be prepared to do the same thing. You have to go the way of the cross. Now, if you're to the disciples, maybe you're scratching your head. Wait, how does this work? I mean, the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah coming in glory and power and magnificence, and here Christ is telling us he's going to die and we have to die too, and this is not at all what they expected. Now, you have to keep in mind something. When we look back in the Old Testament, we see the sufferings of Christ more clearly than they did. You see, because we think of Isaiah 53, and we think of the sacrificial system, which was a type of Christ's death. But you understand, I mean, outside of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, this isn't like abundantly clear in the Old Testament. What is clear, overwhelmingly clear, is that the Messiah would come in glory. So you see, that's what they were looking for, and they couldn't make sense of this. And I believe this is Jesus' way, or really the Father's way, of saying, no, this is the one, okay? This is the Messiah. This is the one prophesied. You may not understand the plan yet, you're gonna, but you don't understand the plan yet, but this is the one. It's very similar. By the way, the only other place that God did this, you probably remember, was at his baptism, where he gave the same assurance as it were to John the Baptist. Because remember, John the Baptist, even with that, had the same doubts. He said, well, now, eventually, you know, he's in prison, he's about ready to be, you know, killed. And he sent messengers to Jesus. Are you the one? Or do we look for another? Because, you know, he didn't understand it either. Okay, so I believe that Jesus gave this experience, as it were, the Father gave this, did this, in order to strengthen the faith of these three men. Now, I don't believe they fully understood this until later. Okay, but at any rate, by the way, the same thing I would say happened with Paul. Paul saw Jesus in his glory, and I think for a very similar reason. Now, that's the first reason. That's the easy one. Let me give you the second reason, which I think is equally as important, if not more important. Okay, and again, we're going to see this much more clearly next week. But I have to at least go through this briefly. Okay, if the first reason is to confirm in the minds of these three disciples that this indeed is the Messiah of the Old Testament, the second reason, closely related to it, is this. It is to equate his second coming with the kingdom promises of the Old Testament. Now, that may not seem obvious at first glance, but as you actually work through the details of this text, it becomes, I think, abundantly clear. And there are a lot of evidences to this that we'll look at next week, but I want to just survey it. Now, let me say that again, though. To equate, this is the purpose of the Transfiguration, so that the disciples would equate his second coming with the kingdom promises of the Old Testament. Now, let me just say this. The Old Testament promised a kingdom. We all know this. Kingdom is a complex subject. I don't want to go into all that right now, but I want to observe that, fundamentally, the Old Testament promised a kingdom where the Messiah would come. He would come and regather the Jews back to Israel. There would be judgment. There would be the judgment of the Gentiles. There would be the judgment of the Jews. There would be the saving of the Jews. There would be ushered in a worldwide, earthwide kingdom of peace and prosperity. That was the kingdom promised in the Old Testament throughout, just developed over and over again throughout the Old Testament. This transfiguration was meant to show them that kingdom hadn't come yet, that he didn't come the first time to bring that kingdom. Now, there's an aspect of the kingdom here. We're citizens of the kingdom as Christians, but it's not the promise of the Old Testament kingdom. Now, let me just say two things regarding this. Why was this necessary? It was necessary. Why did Jesus think that this was necessary to equate these two things? And I would argue this. Jesus has just, again, in this passage, introduced a new thing, the church. Chapter 16. Peter, you're going to start it. There's going to be this thing called the church. I'm going to build it. You're going to be the guy who's going to get this thing going. You're going to get the ball rolling, so to speak. You're going to be the first guy. And he explains the gospel, what you're going to preach. You're going to preach the cross. You're going to preach the death and resurrection of the Savior, and you're going to preach the fact that if you want to follow the Messiah, you have to die, and you have to go the way of the cross. He's just, that's the church. That's the church age. Now, they're going to be tempted, and the way I know that's true is because this is what happened, they're going to be tempted to equate the church with the Old Testament kingdom promises, which is what the church did, which is why we got the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church mistook the kingdom for the church for the kingdom. Now, think about it. What was supposed to happen at the kingdom? Worldwide justice. End of poverty. Everything glorious. What did the Catholic Church do? They tried to create a kingdom whereby they rule over the whole thing and bring justice, kill heretics. They mistook the church for the kingdom. Very dangerous thing to do. Now, the church is part of the kingdom, but we're not the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And I think Jesus knew that that was going to be a temptation, so he made it very clear through this and many other places that that's not what the church is. The church is not the fulfillment of those promises. Also, we observe why this was necessary. He just introduced his second coming. I mean, verse 27 is the first clear reference to the second coming in the gospel. Now, there is a reference in the kingdom parables which we looked at, but this is the first clear place where Jesus says, "I'm coming again." Okay? So it's necessary now to explain what that second coming is. What's the purpose of it? It is to bring the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. That's what he's going to do. Okay, now, again, there's much to say about this, but I want to consider how he accomplished this. Okay, so if the purpose here was to equate his second coming with these kingdom promises, how did he do it? And he did it this way. I mean, it's really kind of simple. Okay, basically, his second coming is mentioned in verse 27, and it is connected with the transfiguration in chapter 17. On the one hand, it's referring to his second coming, and on the other hand, the details of chapter 17 of the transfiguration are filled with references to the kingdom of the Old Testament, which may be lost on you as a non-Jew, but are not lost, I guarantee, on the disciples. Every detail of this points to the kingdom. Every detail of this points to what the Jews were looking for. And he connects that very beautifully with his second coming. So that's going to happen, but it's not happening now. In essence, what Jesus is doing, and you see this throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he's opening up the church age. Opening up the period between his first coming and his second coming, something the Jews couldn't see. And by the way, I think that's why Jesus didn't want anybody to know this until he was resurrected. Because the Jews were looking for that. They were looking for this glory. And it wasn't, no, that's not why he came the first time. Okay? Now, with the time that I have left, I want to just observe the Old Testament eschatology. Okay, and again, this helps us, I think, next week when we look at the Transfiguration. Actually go through it. Okay, and we'll look at the details. But I want to observe the Old Testament eschatology, which these disciples would have been very, very familiar with. Okay, and this is often missed, and I'm not sure why, but maybe it's just out of ignorance. The Old Testament has a very highly developed eschatology. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that the Old Testament says more about eschatology than the New Testament. And when I say eschatology, I mean things that haven't happened yet. The Old Testament eschatology is extremely complex, but also very clear, very developed. And these disciples would have understood that eschatology. And when you come to the New Testament, you must have that eschatology under your belt, as it were, before you understand what the New Testament, because the New Testament expands it. Jesus expands it. But he doesn't change it. He doesn't change it. He expands it beautifully. Now, I say all that to point out the fact that what these disciples were looking for was a Messiah who would come in glory and would do several things. Now, we're going to look at some of these passages with the time that we have left, but I just want to observe these always go together when you look at all the passages of eschatology in the Old Testament, all the way back to Deuteronomy, probably go before that. You have several things that are always there. When the Messiah comes in glory, the Jews are regathered to the land after a long time being away from the land. They are gathered to the land. The Messiah comes in glory. He saves the Jews. He purifies the Jews, delivers them from their sin and from their enemies, judges the nations, ushers in peace and prosperity over the whole world, okay, and brings justice and righteousness over the whole world. That eschatology is repeated ad infinitum throughout the Old Testament. And believe me, the disciples were very familiar with it. Let me take you to some passages. Turn to Deuteronomy. Now, I'm going to take you to some, and I'd like to spend more time explaining each one of these, but I want to give you the sense of the volume of this. We're going to go right through in the 10 minutes we have left, or however many minutes we have left, and I want to go through these briefly, and I want you to observe something, that every one of these passages is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, the Jews didn't think of that because they didn't think there were two comings. But what I want you to observe is that Jesus is making it clear to his disciples that these passages and the second coming are the same thing. Okay? And by the way, this is one of the most fundamental reasons I believe there's a future for the Jewish nation as a nation. Because it's promised over and over again in the Old Testament in relation to these passages, the second coming of Christ. Now, you say, how do I know these passages are the second coming? I will tell you one key word. In every one of these passages, you have glory and judgment. That is not his first coming. That's his second coming. In fact, Jesus said when he came, I didn't come to judge. That's he's going to do. Okay, so understand, that's why I say all of these refer to Christ's second coming. This is Deuteronomy 32. Now, Deuteronomy 32, you have to understand, very significant. Deuteronomy 32 is called the Song of Moses. And the Song of Moses is Moses basically telling, it's a prophecy. He basically tells the Jews, listen, I've given you these cursings and blessings. I've given you the law. And I've given you these cursings that if you disobey them, you're going to be cursed. You're going to leave the land. You're going to, the whole works. Now, when he gets to Deuteronomy 32, by instruction from God, he gives them a song that basically tells them their history. The whole rest of the Old Testament is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, God says, listen, you're not going to obey my commandments. You're going to experience all the cursings. You're going to experience everything that I have said about cursing. You're going to experience. And then you're going to leave the land. You're going to be spread throughout all the lands, all the nations. And then, this is how it ends. Chapter 32. I can't read this whole chapter, but look at verse 34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, and he will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. Now here's this. Remember, starting here especially, this is the second coming. This is Christ in the second coming. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain of the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. That's Revelation 19. Okay? Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his, there it is, land and his people. It's Jewish. Now, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, I don't have time to read this whole thing, but this is the Song of Hannah, which is a beautiful song. It's very, very closely followed by Mary when she at the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, but we're not going to read this whole thing. I want you to see the end of it. Hannah is talking about the glory of the Lord and what he does. Now look at verse 9 of 1 Samuel 2. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be, this is the second coming, will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. That's the Messiah. That's the second coming. Turn over to Psalm 2. Go right through here. Psalm 2. Chris read this morning. I'm just going to read the second part of it. Actually, just a few verses. Psalm 2, 7 through 9. Speaking again here of the rebellion of the nations against God and against His anointed one. Notice what he says. I will surely, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now here's the second coming. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with earthenware. That's quoted in Revelation 19 when Christ comes again. That's the second coming. Look at Jeremiah 23, and I need to do this real quickly. Jeremiah, there are so many passages in the Old Testament that do this that it would be hard to do them all if I spent the whole hour just reading passages. But I want you to observe Jeremiah 23, again, verses 5 and 6, without going into the background of the detail. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Again, notice he's talking about Judah. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the land. He's talking about justice, righteousness in the land. That's the second coming. That's not his first coming. That's his second coming. Fulfilled at his second coming. Kingdom. The kingdom. Now, there are many other passages. I don't have time. I would like to go through Joel chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 14. Those are most magnificent. There are so many about this. But I want you to observe that this is what the Jews were expecting. This is what the disciples were looking for. And what Jesus is saying in the transfiguration is, listen, I didn't come the first time to do that. When I come the second time, I'm going to do that. I'm going to save the nation of Israel, and I'm going to judge the nations, and I'm going to bring the Jews back to Israel, and I'm going to accomplish all these promises that you are looking for this time, but I'm going to give them to you when I come back. Why? So that during the church age, they didn't get confused. So that they wouldn't be looking for kingdom things during the church age, but they would be focused on what they were supposed to be focused on, which is what? Preaching the gospel. And there are two key critical factors. If you will preach the gospel during the church age, you're going to be tempted to be distracted. Proof of that in church history. Two things you must keep your eyes on continually. The cross and the second coming. And when the church loses sight of either one of those, they're in big trouble. Because they're going to get all confused about what they're supposed to do here. That's the purpose of the Transfiguration. Now, we will look at more detail next week, and I think this will become even clearer because it's absolutely amazing how the Transfiguration speaks to the kingdom. It's absolutely fascinating. So let me close with a word of prayer, and then we will partake in communion. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It is in so many ways simple, and yet in so many ways it is unbelievably complex. But Lord, we thank you for your truth. It is solid. It is unmovable. It is unchanging. Your plan is the same from eternity past to eternity future. You are bringing about that which you have said you would bring about. Lord, we confess our ignorance, but we pray truly that by your grace, you would enable us to keep our eyes on Christ. On the one hand, to keep our eyes upon the truth of the crucifixion, that we are saved by faith through the work of Christ upon the cross. He accomplished what we could never accomplish, the forgiveness of our sins. But Lord, we also look to that future day when Christ returns in glory and indeed will judge his people as well as the whole earth. Lord, it is meant for us to be both an encouragement and a hope because we look forward to that day when we come into our inheritance. But it's also a day that reminds us that we are to be busy about what you've called us to do, because we will give an account on that day with how we have lived and what we have said and what we have done. Father, let us keep our eyes on Christ and all of his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.